Take your Bibles this morning, turn to Psalm 121. Psalm 121. Follow along as I read all 8 verses. I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in, from this time forth and even forevermore. It's not known whether David wrote this. I am taking the assumption that he did. It's also not known the occasion necessarily, whether there was an impending battle that he was concerned about, or if he was simply traveling. Some call it a pilgrim psalm, as we are going, as we are traveling, as we are making our way through this life. We might be singing this song. Either way, I think it would work, but I'm seeing it in as I read it and as I was looking at it and studying it more as a pilgrim psalm. I think that's more appropriate to us anyway. There is the battle, of course, that we do not always see raging around us, and that is a part of that. But we're not physically at battle, typically, you know, with an enemy that we can see. But in David's day, and maybe even now, there was a great temptation to place one's hope in physical might, in armies and men and horses and chariots and these kinds of things. But we know that the Bible encourages us not to put our trust and hope in horses or chariots or even in what the Bible talks about, the muscular legs of men. In other words, mighty men, powerful men. As a matter of fact, in Psalm 147, it specifically says that God takes no pleasure in these things. And it speaks of the legs of men, their ability, their agility, whatever would go along with that. Now, God used horses, and he used men, and he used chariots to accomplish his purposes. But we would refer to those things as second causes. God is the primary cause, but he works through means to get his purposes that he has ordained done. And a lot of times that's what brings in the confusion for us. We sometimes get tripped up on the second causes and not focusing on the primary cause, which is God who has ordained all things whatsoever shall come to pass. So victory will come, and it may come through a second cause. The Lord may use a person, for instance, in your life to lead you in the right direction that brings victory. He'll use his word to bring victory into your life and success. He will use a particular job, maybe. He'll use a particular church. But all of those things are secondary to God's ordained purpose. Therefore, we must sort of move with the ebb and flow of the second causes, and not put so much emphasis on those and see those. We need to know that God has designed a purpose, a victory for us, to preserve us, and he will use things to get us there. We've got to, in some ways and in some times, ignore the second causes and focus on the primary cause, which is the God who preserves. And so here, I think that's what he is doing. God is our refuge, he is our strength, and he is our final victory. There's a word that is repeated 6 times. The same Hebrew word is repeated. It's translated 2 different ways. If you notice in verse 3, it says, he who keeps. And then in verse 4, it says, keeps. In verse 5, it is keeper. And then in verse 7 and 8, the word preserve is what's used in my translation. The Lord shall preserve, he shall preserve, the Lord shall preserve. Those are all the same Hebrew word. And it means to be kept, to be guarded, to be hedged about. But beginning there with verse 1, as we see that the idea, obviously, of this psalm, there's only 8 verses, and yet the word keeps and preserves is there 6 times. So obviously, this is a psalm of being preserved. And so it's a psalm of victory. It's a psalm of assurance. It's a psalm of compassion and caring. And we see a lot here because this is being repeated. And I think what David wants us to remember and what the Lord wants us to remember is we can trust him and we need to rely on him because he is the one that will preserve and keep us. And he's repeating that. In verses 1 and 2, we see that God is our help. Now, I don't know what you have in your translation in verse 1. It is debated whether or not it's a question or a statement. Whether he says, from whence comes my help in a question, or from whence comes my help with a statement. I don't know that that's a big issue that we need to stumble over. Also, the idea of the hills. What's he referring to when he says he's looking to the hills? He could just be asking, if he is asking a question, it is a rhetorical question, I would think. Again, he may be at home, he may be traveling, he may be concerned about an impending battle. And so when he looks at hills, when he talks about hills, he may be referring to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a city on a hill. Jerusalem was considered, and the language was used, that it was God's abiding place. It was God's abode was in Jerusalem. The temple, of course, eventually is built there. It's not there at this time, but it is eventually built there as well. God had placed his name there, though, prior to the temple. I like, though, what Matthew Poole brought out about this particular thing. The looking to the hills. If it is a battle psalm, or if it is David simply concerned as he travels about evil, things that may befall him as he's traveling. As he's looking to the hills, what Matthew Poole points out is that it's possible he was looking to the hills for the advent of the ally. As they're in the valley battling, see, we're not used to that. We've never actually done that. I've seen it portrayed and I've read about it in books. But you're in the valley and you are battling the enemy and your allies suddenly appear on the hill. And it gives you strength. It gives you excitement. You now know you have reinforcements and you're not alone. And your allies descend from the hills, you know, to join the fray. And sometimes it turns the tide of the battle into your favor. So it could be he's looking to the hills for the ally. So I like that because I think of the idea of Elisha. Remember, Elisha was confronted, I believe, by the Assyrians. I think it was 180,000 strong. He's standing there with his assistant, and his assistant is afraid. And Elisha says, basically, don't be afraid. Look to the hills. And what did he see? But the Lord's army on the hills, ready to do battle. And that, to me, is an incredible thing. I think they were there. I don't think they suddenly appeared. I think they were there. He just couldn't see them. And his eyes were opened and he saw him. The Lord was there on the hills. The ally was there. He had arrived and he was ready to help. But David is not saying that the hills themselves provide the protection as if there is a stronghold, even though in wartime, having the hill, I am to understand, is the advantage. But I don't think he's saying that the hills are where his help is going to come from. They don't contain our protection. And so he will go on to talk about the fact that his help comes from the covenant God. But he says in Psalm 46 that God, the creator of heaven and earth, is, quote, a very present help in trouble. He's always there. So here we have him saying, from whence comes my help? As he looks to the hills, whether he's looking to Jerusalem and seeing God's name that is abiding there and he's seeking God's help, or he's giving us an illustration of looking to the hills for the ally to show themselves there and to bring the joy that comes from knowing that you're not alone. He says, though, the help that I'm looking for comes from Yahweh, all caps there for Lord. It's the covenant name for God, and it is Yahweh, the one who made heaven and earth. So he's not looking at any second cause, even. The hills that might bring the ally, Jerusalem, the city that might be a good sanctuary place, that is not where his help is going to come from. It comes from Yahweh, the covenant God. It's not coming, you know, from the local church, even for us. I don't think we should look to modern medicine for our salvation, or military might, or especially the government, to try and save us from the evils of this day. Now, God might use them, but they are second causes. They are not primary. God may use military. He may use the government. He may use modern medicine, and he may even use the local church. But those are second. They are secondary to the covenant God who made covenant with us. You see, I'm not in covenant with the military. I'm not in covenant with the government, not on purpose anyway. I'm not in covenant with modern medicine, but I am in covenant with Yahweh. And he is where my help will come from. David also writes, as you know, in Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. David had his mighty men. I don't know if you've read about those guys, but some of them single-handedly would take out entire armies. These were some really tough physical guys. Several of them that they write about their exploits and what they did. Incredibly strong, obviously intelligent men who took on, you know, 400 and 500 people at a time and wiped them out. But David didn't put his trust in those guys. It'd be easy to do. Think about it. You had a guy who could wipe out an army of 500, you'd want him around. But if you put your trust in him, he's going to fail you. David didn't put his trust even in his mighty men. He trusted in God, the one who is help. The help that we need and the help that we will receive will come from Yahweh God. God also does not sleep. He's not going to allow our foot to be moved. He's going to establish us. And it says, he who keeps you will not slumber. He who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Now, it's my understanding that pagans, in their theology, allowed their gods to go to sleep and even allowed them recreational vacation in their minds. Maybe that was the way they interpreted things that were going on. Well, God must be on vacation if this is happening. Or he may be asleep. We need to wake him up. Elijah taunted the worshipers of Baal and said, scream a little louder. Maybe he's asleep. And they did. So they thought, obviously, that maybe he was asleep. Let's scream a little louder. Let's cut ourselves and see if we can get his attention. See, that's the pagan God. That's the pagan understanding of a God. It's more of a God who's like a man. And when men come up with their own God, they're going to ascribe attributes to him that are human-like, and even emotions that are human-like, because they have no understanding of a sovereign God who is not moved by those things, not moved by the same emotions that we are. He's not depressed. He's not unhappy. He's not lacking in joy. There is no hopelessness in God's life. He's so different from the rest of us. But when man makes up his own God, he wants him to be a little bit like him. And so that's what he does. Of course, the Greeks had all of those gods that would fight and bicker among themselves. And that's what man does when he makes up with a God. And so when something bad happens, he may be thinking to himself, well, the God that I serve is asleep today. God is reminding us that he does not sleep. He neither sleeps nor does he slumber. David writes again in Psalm 48, I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. I don't know if your children have been afraid at night before. I was afraid of the dark when I was a child. My children, some of them more than others, have gone through times where they were afraid at night. Not a debilitating, dysfunctional kind of thing, just a fear that I think to some degree may be natural, not necessarily healthy, but still natural, because we are in a fallen world. And one of the ways that we would try to encourage them and to give them, because we didn't want to foster it and let it grow, we wanted to actually nip it in the bud if we could, is to remind them that the God that we serve won't be asleep while you're sleeping. He's going to be watching you. And he knows what's going on. And you have someone who is more powerful than me. You know, they put their trust in their fathers, and that's not a misplaced trust, hopefully. But it's not the only place. I mean, there should be a certain amount of trust they have in us. But I'm going to be asleep too. I'm going to be vulnerable. It's one of the most vulnerable times of our day is when we are asleep. And so they're going to have to put their trust somewhere else. They're going to have to put their trust in a God who will not be asleep, who will not have to be awakened if something evil happens. He will see it and possibly prevent it. He may step in, but we'll also remind our children sometimes that he may not. They need to be prepared for that too. We don't need to paint a God to them who is never going to let anything bad happen to them, because then when that does, they will begin wondering, is there a God? God does let bad things happen to his people. He does it for a lot of different reasons. One is to increase our trust in him and our dependence upon him. And he may do it for other purposes that we know nothing about. He may be doing something for us to benefit someone else. He put Paul in prison, and Paul writes from prison in a dungeon, in a dark place that you would not want to be. And he said, the gospel is going through the Praetorian Guard. There's a purpose for me being here, Paul says. One guy years ago pointed out the fact that he was chained to a Praetorian Guard. Can you imagine what Paul said to this guy the whole time he was chained to him? If Paul's centrality in his mind was the cross, and he cared only for the cross, what do you think this Praetorian Guard had to listen to all day? And then the next guy came in and was chained to him, and what do you think he had to listen to? And they were being won to Christ because Paul was in prison. And so Christianity spread in Rome as well. You see, God brings things into our lives for a purpose that we know nothing about. And so instead of Paul looking at the dungeon and saying, this can't be of God, he saw it as God's purpose for his life, and then he saw why. And God doesn't have to show us why, but he does sometimes, and he showed Paul why. And Paul was in chains because of the gospel for the glory of God. God may do something in our lives. It's a second cause that he has to bring about a primary purpose, which he says is to call his people into the fold, to have one church, to have all of his people together, one day all gathered around the throne. But he uses things, and sometimes maybe even evil, to bring about his purposes, because he is just as in control of all things, including evil, as he ends the good things. The fact is, God is not subject to mistakes or failures, and he's always vigilant. He's never asleep. He protects us as well. Verse 5 and 6, the Lord is your keeper. He is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Of course, here, as in the other verses, this is the great I Am, the Yahweh of Moses, the covenant God, the protector of Israel, the protector of the church. He is the shade, which I find very interesting. This word is used to describe security here, but it's described relationally in the Song of Solomon, where, speaking of the Shulamite, it reads, like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Now, we know that the Song of Solomon is not only a picture of a righteous love song, is what it is, but it's also, to some degree, a picture of Christ and his church. And we sit down in his shade, and we are delighted by the fruit that we find there in his shade. The shade protects us from harm, and it can delight our senses. Well, as we know that God protected the wandering Israelites in the wilderness in two different ways. Remember what they were? By day, it was what? A pillar of cloud. By night, it was a pillar of fire. Now, I don't want to stretch this too far, but let's make this observation. I think it's possible that this pillar of cloud could have shielded them from the sun. It was the shade that they were in as they were in the wilderness. I don't think it was just up there and they saw it. I think God used it to their benefit, their physical benefit, their shade, but also a manifestation of his presence. let's just say for a moment, let's just picture for a moment that we're in the wilderness and God has manifested himself in a cloud, and this cloud moves with the sun to shade us. I think that's an incredible way of seeing what might have been going on there, because he is showing them through an external act that I care about you. That's what he's saying. And I'm even going to block the sun so that you won't get struck by the sun, because you can do that. We live in a fallen world where things have been changed because of sin, including the creation. And so you can get sunstruck. I recently, two or three weeks ago, was out in the sun for a little too long, started getting nauseous. It can be a dangerous thing. I had to get out of the sun. I had to get in the shade. I had to drink some water, because it was starting to hurt me. The sun can strike you by day. It can hurt you. But God says he will keep us. He is the shade. And then I thought of the pillar of fire by night, what that might have been. A soft glow, maybe a light in the wilderness, maybe warmth, could be. It's cold, in some countries, and over there it's hot in the day, cold at night. Well, you even get that in Texas. It's hot during the day, and nighttime it dropped down to, 40 degrees, and you need a fire. So they could have been experienced a similar thing there in the wilderness. And here he was, a pillar of fire, showing himself, putting a nice soft glow over the camps, and possibly warming them as well. God showing himself, protecting them in a very real way. A needed way, something that they needed at that time. This idea of the sun or the moon by night, the New Testament talks about the idea of being moonstruck. As a matter of fact, when it talks about being epileptic, it actually literally means to be moonstruck. So there was this idea that the moon could affect you at night. Whether or not there's any validity to that or not, it still was an idea that people had. It's where we get the idea of it being lunar. It comes from the word lunatic. And so you get this idea that the moon can affect you mentally, emotionally. And of course, all kinds of stuff have been written and all kinds of crazy things have been said because of that. But there must have been the idea that the moon at night could pose a danger in some way. And so he says, even at night, 24 hours a day, I think, is the idea here. The Lord is keeping you. He is preserving you. He has a purpose. He's not asleep. He cares. And he is where your help will come from. Under the sun and the moon, Spurgeon observes this, all evil may be ranked as under the sun or the moon, and if neither of these can smite us, we are indeed secure. Of course, Paul writes, I am persuaded neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present or things to come, height or depth, or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If God is for us, who could possibly be against us? And then finally, God preserves us from evil. He preserves your soul. He preserves your going out and your coming in, the very day-to-day task that you have. And he does it from this time forth, right now, and even forevermore. This idea of protecting us from evil, John Gill, I think, had some insight. He says this, not from the evil of affliction, though from that as a penal evil, or as a real one, it being made to work for good, but from the evil of sin, not from the being or commission of it, but from its dominion and condemning power, or from a final and total falling away by it. And from the evil of the world, not from tribulation in it, nor from the reproach or persecution of it, but from the wickedness and lust that are in it, and from the wicked men of it, their power, rage, and fury, and from the evil one, Satan, not from his temptations, but from sinking under them and perishing by them. So this idea of being kept from evil does not necessarily mean evil will not befall you in some way. But within the evil, God will preserve you. He will not let you become evil, for instance, if you are his child. He will not let you succumb to the persecutions, to where you deny him, or you somehow fall away, or taken out of his hand. He promises that cannot take place. No one can snatch you out of his hand if you are in it, if you are truly in it. God preserves and protects his children. And I love the idea that we are protected from finally falling from grace. We are tempted to move away from him, but he will preserve us. He will preserve his church. He will finish his work. He who has begun a good work in you is faithful to complete it. And he will. You don't need to be afraid of the day. God is preserving your going out and your coming in. He is in every detail. He knows where you're going. He knows when you're coming home. He knows the purpose that he has for you. It is for good and not for evil. He is paying attention. He is not asleep, and he does care. He cares about whether or not you got work. He cares whether or not you got food on the table. He cares whether or not your rent is paid. As you follow him, as you seek his righteousness, he promises all of these things, all of the necessary things you need for this life, I will give unto you. He promises to preserve. Our help's not going to come from some outside force. He may use it. He may use an outside force. He may use a second cause to bring about his purpose. We have to look beyond those things and see the Creator God, who truly is our help. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that you are our help today, in the past, and in the future. May our trust in you increase this day. May this psalm sing its way into our hearts, and we be encouraged of how much you do care about us in your church, and many, many people that you care about. May you use us in their lives as well. Bless us as a congregation. Bless those, Lord, that we come in contact with today and this week. May we be a blessing to them. And may they see Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.